And let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you that you have never yet allowed the burning bush of your people that you have ignited to be extinguished. We thank you that even our own follies have not done that. And we thank you that you keep promising to your people a future and a hope. Now we pray that you would hearten us. As we see your grace, we pray in living color in these last chapters of the book of Numbers. We pray that you would give to us the ability to see afresh how the Old Testament is the book of the grace of God. That you would, above all, point us to yourself. That beyond the print of the page, we would see the outline of the living God and his character and his grace. Your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, this is the blitz from Numbers 26 to 36, the last section of the book of Numbers. We've called it, borrowing from Jeremiah, A Future and a Hope. And we just need to dive in and kind of keep moving. This might be it's a little bit too much, but I didn't want to try to risk taking on next Sunday night when December comes. A lot of pressures come on, and I just thought it'd be better if we tried to end our fall series tonight. Okay, so we're in chapter 26 of Numbers. We've called this the introduction to this section. We've called it A New People. The reason being, you have chapter 1, of course, that has the census, the military census at the beginning of the book, and now chapter 26 is the second military census. It's a little bit different in form than chapter 1. If you read them both carefully, you see that they follow a little bit different form, but the general pattern is the same, and you have the tallies and so on for the military strength of each tribe that takes up the bulk of it. Some writers divide the book of Numbers into two major sections, chapters 1 to 25 and chapters 26 to the end, they see it as very significant that you have the two census takings, and so that's the first generation of people. Now that the rebellion in the wilderness is over and you have this new generation coming along, this is the new people with which God begins again. I think the other division into three sections of Numbers is the better one, but nevertheless, chapter 26 is significant in that it forms a parallel with chapter 1. What is the purpose of chapter 26? We can only look at it very briefly, and I've said, for one thing, it's doxological. That is, it's meant to give praise and thanksgiving to God. First phrase of the chapter, after the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward, etc. After the plague. Plague was in chapter 25. You remember the Baal worship that men of Israel involved themselves in with the girls from Moab and Midian. And there was in chapter 25, verse 9, I think 24,000 that died from the plague. And after the plague, then, take this census, number the people. So this tells us that if there is, you might say, if there is a people of God in chapter 26, it's only by God's grace. It's not because this people is so faithful. Chapter 25 shows what they were capable of in that idolatry. The fact that there's still a people after the plague is of God's mercy. And so there's a sense in which this whole chapter has to stand under a note of praise. Not because they were so faithful, but because God was gracious that they're preserved. You also have a note, has a practical purpose. In verses 52 to 56, it says that when you come to divide up the land, Large tribe, you give a large inheritance of land to. Smaller tribe, you give a smaller inheritance. And so this census would give the relative strength of the tribes. It's obviously a military census, but it would tell them the relative strength and so on, whether it was large or whether it was small. And so they would know how much land to allot to the various tribes. So it would serve a practical purpose. And then we said that it serves as a memorial. That is, and here I'm concerned about the admonitions or the warnings that this census seems to include. Now, you might think that a mathematics professor wrote this because, you know, he keeps giving those tallies and so on, and you can make your own comparisons with the census in chapter 1, and you can see if you tally them up tribe by tribe, who went up and who went down and how drastically it was, went down and so on, like Simeon. But in all the tallies and so on, and just the basic pattern that seems to remain basically the same, do you have the sense at certain points that the guy is preaching to you? Where are those points where you think he's saying something more to you than just this is how many people were in such and such a tribe of the five clans or families in that tribe? Can you pinpoint some of those? Okay, right. 8 to 10. Good. Other places? Okay, 19. Any others? Oh yeah, 61, okay, good. Any others? Okay, 43. Oh, all of 4. These are, I hadn't noticed that. It was more inclusive. Good. I'm not sure what the significance of that would be, Rhonda, but I hadn't noticed that change in form. Instead of these are, it's all. Okay, I'm going to have to look at the Hebrew on that to see what that, thanks. Any others? Well, you could probably follow up the reference in 61 and include 64 and 6 to 65 also relates there. Just briefly, pardon me? Yeah, I don't know what to do with that. The name of the daughter of Asher was Sirah. Pardon? Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, it is kind of a parenthesis, but that's different than the usual. Well, and see, sometimes those are significant. Like in the obvious one is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You know, you have those women mentioned, and boy, are they keynotes in there, a real point there. The trouble is, we don't know this gal. We don't know any other data about her. But that does, I have it highlighted here because it breaks the form, you know. Usually when something breaks the pattern, it bears looking at. It's just that I don't know what the significance, what she was. But that's very unusual in this flow here. I just don't know what to do with it. So if you find out why, let me know. But you're exactly right. Oh, yeah, that's the daughters of Zelophehad. Yeah, Yeah, and we'll get to that. That's sure an important one. Well, anyway, we've got some of these things here. You notice in 8 to 10 how he mentions the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and that comes from chapter 16, you know, when the earth swallowed them and so on. He notes that. Verse 19 is the Ur and Onan. Compare Genesis 38 to refresh your minds on that. But both of them were wicked in the Lord's sight, and he slew them and so on. And that's when, after that happened, Judah said, "Whoa, I'm not going to give my youngest son Shelah to Tamar because he might the same thing might happen to him." But it says that both of them were wicked in the Lord's sight. Verse 61 has to do with Nadab and Abihu. That was, they were sons of Aaron, and in Leviticus chapter 10, it mentions their irreverence and so on. In fact, they were probably stone drunk at the time. This is Numbers 16. And then 64 and 65 refer you back to Numbers 13 and 14, the episode in the wilderness, and this is where he really makes his smashing end. But among these, that is, among the folks included in this census in chapter 26, there wasn't a man of those numbered by Moses and Aaron, a priest, who had numbered the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, that is, back in Numbers chapter 1. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." There wasn't a man left of them except Caleb and Joshua. So everyone who was 20 years old and upward of that former generation died off. And the reason was, as the Lord had said back here, not a one of them will enter the land. So the Lord was faithful in his word of judgment, not just in his promises of grace, but also in his word of judgment. He was faithful to that. But there you have these episodes of rebellion or resistance to God's will. You have them 1, 2, 3, 4, just little throwaway things indicated in the whole flow of things. And I think what he's trying to say is basically, hey, remember that stuff. Remember, you don't have the neatest history as Israel. Remember the rebellion and so on that has repeatedly littered your history. Take warning. In fact, in verse 10, it says Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were a warning. They were a signal flag for and still are for you. So I think this is part of the matter. He is using this census and the way it's written up and the little matters it alludes to as a warning. Don't pull that again. Okay, if we can go on, let's look at Roman numeral 1. I've tried to, it's a massive amount of material, I know that. We're trying to summarize it and zip through it so we can get an overview of it. And called chapter 27, Anticipating Your Inheritance. Anticipating Your Inheritance. Now this deals with the gals that Thelma just mentioned, the five daughters of Zelophehad. Now, they were introduced back in verse 33, incidentally, of chapter 26. That's another one of those breaks in the form beside Asher's daughter. And here they come, verses 1 to 4, and I've called that a model for faith. These gals, Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, and they come to Moses, and they say, verse 3, "Our father died in the wilderness. He wasn't among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. He didn't rebel in Numbers 16, but he died for his own sin," which probably means he was involved in the rebellion of that former generation in chapters 13 and 14, "and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his family? Because he had no son. Give to us a possession among our father's brethren." And so they're saying, we as daughters want to inherit. We want to have a possession of land that our father would normally have. Just because he has no sons to pass an inheritance onto, why should his legacy perish? Give us land. Now, I've called this a model for faith because, incidentally, if you want to refer to see where this comes out later, you can look at Joshua chapter 17 sometime. But what are they assuming about God's promise, for one thing? They're on the eastern side of the Jordan. Yeah, there actually is going to be the taking of the land as God promised. And as Calvin said about these gals, they're relying on the testimony of Moses and the promise of God, and they're prosecuting their case as if the land was going to be given to them that very day. It's still a ways in the future. It isn't yet. But the promise of God, they're so sure of God's promise that, and it matters so much to them. Having the land, having the inheritance matters to them. And so they press their case with Moses. They're assuming the certainty of God's promise. So in that sense, they're a model of faith. We'll come back to them in a minute. Now, it's also a matter of the leader of Israel. You look at 27, verses 12 to 23, and that's where the Lord says to Moses, you go up this mountain of Abarim and see the land and so on. When you've seen it, you'll be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was gathered and so on. And so in 12 through 14, he tells Moses that he's going to die and he'll let him see the land from the eastern side of the Jordan. Before he dies. Now, Moses then, in verse 15, prays to the Lord, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep which have no shepherd." Moses says, "I'm concerned about the leadership of your people. Please, Lord, appoint a leader over your people to take my place." Now, the Lord, we'll come back to that in a minute. Just a sense of the sadness of this, the memory again of Moses, you might say rebellion, in Numbers chapter 20 is here. But here is the mediator of between God and Israel who is going to die. And there's a certain sadness about this. There is an, you'll notice that the Lord tells Moses what to do, to verses 19 and 20, to commission Joshua before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation. Verse 22, he did that. He did it publicly so Israel would know that Joshua really was the specified leader and has the authorization of God upon him, and that they wouldn't dispute his authority. But you notice the difference between Joshua's leadership and Moses' leadership, because in verse 21 it says that Joshua shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. We don't know what that was, some sort of procedure with stones or something that the priest could discern the will of the Lord in answer to various questions, is what some people think. But at any rate, Eleazar the priest inquires for Joshua of the Lord, and at his word they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, and so on. You see the difference. Compare that with Moses' leadership in Numbers chapter 12, where Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses directly, as it were, mouth to mouth, face to face. He's the mediator who's over God's people, and the Lord communicates directly to Moses. But Joshua doesn't have that stature. Joshua's going to get his direction from the Lord through Eleazar the priest. Eleazar will tell Joshua what the Lord's leading is, and Joshua will pass that on. So Joshua will be, there won't be another on the same level or greater than Moses until the greater than Moses comes in history of redemption, namely Jesus. Let's look at this. I've mentioned a called it a pattern for Yahweh. That is a pattern in which Yahweh, which the Lord seems to show. And I think you see a couple of patterns here, and let me just throw them out to you briefly. Let's go back to Zelophehad's daughters, Machla and company, verses 5 and following. You'll notice it says, Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You'll give them possession of inheritance among their father's brethren. And then he says, if a man dies, verse 8, and has no son, you'll cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you give the inheritance to his brothers, etc., etc. And he gives the whole procedure there. Now, what's interesting, and you'll see this happening in some of these legal sections of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, sometimes the Lord doesn't give the whole nine yards about what's to be done in a certain case. He waits until it comes up among the people and somebody raises a question. Then he specifies what's to be the case, and he spells out the thing in detail. The Lord could have given Moses ahead of time how the inheritance was to be passed down to whom, and what if this wasn't the case, then who should get it, and all that. He could have done all that, give him all the exceptions and so on, but he didn't do it. He waited until this came up in the course of Israel's life, and then he gave him the answer. I don't want to overdraw this or see too much in this, but isn't that the way the Lord frequently seems to deal with us? Isn't that the principle of what Jesus said in John 16, verse 12, when he told the disciples in the upper room, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I've got a lot of stuff I want to get through to you. You're not ready for it right now. The Holy Spirit will teach you it later. That is, he paces the degree of instruction he gives his people. Now, all I'm saying is this seems to be a pattern that you can see here in chapter 27. He didn't give Moses all the details at one time. He waited until it came up in the life of the people, and then he spelled out what was to be done in that situation. Seems to me there's a carryover for the Christian life. Seems to me the Lord often works with us deliberately like that. He doesn't put a dump truck of stuff on you, and you have to work your way clear through it. He gives you what you need at the time, and when you catch your pants on something as you go along, then he'll give you more of what you need. And I think that's helpful. You don't need to know everything about the Christian life right at the start. Why don't you just start living it? And the Lord will give you more as you go along. That kind of idea. I think most of us, as we reflect on Christian experience, we'll find that to be true, and I think it's biblical. The Lord knows how to teach us, and he doesn't try to dump it all on us at once. That's one pattern, and then I think you see another here in Moses' prayer in verses 15 to 17. So we go back to Moses' prayer where he says, let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation. Now, when the Lord said to Moses, you're going to die, and so on, you're going to be gathered to your people, he could have said, Moses, this is, of course, a very serious and crucial time in the life of Israel, and you need to appoint a leader. That is obvious, you know. But he didn't do that. He said, you're going to die, you're going to be gathered to your people, etc., etc. And Moses prayed to the Lord to appoint a leader. I wonder, and I don't want to overdraw the text again, but did the Lord, I guess you can't answer this really, but did the Lord deliberately work that way with Moses? It's almost as if he invited Moses to pray about that need. He just said to Moses, you're going to be gathered to your people, and that was the spring that caused Moses to say, Lord, appoint a man over your people so they're not like sheep without a shepherd. I just say, raise the question, is that another pattern of our God? That is, he could meet the needs of his people just like that because he knows what they are. But instead of doing that, he invites his people to pray for his people because he delights to provide for his people in answer to the prayers of his people. Do you see the... I know I use people too much in there, but hope you can see the in word is the dynamic going on there. We've happened onto that sort of thing before. God wants us to pray for his people, various ones of his people, and he seems to delight to invite our prayers. It's as if he almost says, why don't you ask me about that? Because he seems to love, not just to run in, as it were, and give his people what they need, but it's as if he invites some of his people to pray for his people, and in answer to those prayers, he meets those needs. Ken? Yeah. Good. And I think sometimes you can have that sense of compulsion. Here it's more of a, it seems to me more of an invitation. He just leads him right into it. But there is a sense also when probably sometimes there's the Holy Spirit seems to bring upon your mind or press upon you some person or some situation. It's not that it's on your, quote, prayer list, unquote, that you grocery list with or something like that, but it's the Lord so impresses upon you, you feel compelled. He moves you to pray, you know. Yeah, right. Yeah, Howard and in front.
Just a little bit ahead of that about the waters.
Yeah. Yeah, in verse 14, he does. Yeah. Every time he refers to Moses not entering the land, he seems to bring that up from chapter 20. Yeah, it's a really sad thing. Oh, okay. Could well be. Yeah. Charlotte, you had a comment too. Yeah, that's a good point, especially as a mediator.
Yeah.
That's
quite
a
nice thing that's not to die.
Yeah, you can't go into the land, but you can pray for them. Yeah. I don't know how you are. It's hard for me to look upon prayer as a privilege. I mean, mentally, I believe it is. I have to drive myself in that, and I don't consciously think, isn't this tremendous to be able to pray for these ones of the Lord's people today? Isn't that wonderful? You know, you're still trying to, you know, put more coffee into your veins, so you know, and so on. And lots of times I think we drag on that. It becomes a duty rather than that. Isn't that tremendous? I can uphold these people before the throne of grace. Wow. So anyhow, I think you see some things going on there maybe with the way the Lord works. Okay, if we can, let's go to Roman numeral 2, chapters 28 and 29. We've called this Establishing Your Worship, and this probably gets to be somewhat tedious reading, but there's some good stuff here, but we're just going to have to zip through it. Now, Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, I think here, he's usually very good, but I think he misses the mark. He says that the emphasis here is on priestly sacrificial duties. I don't think that's the emphasis in 28 and 29. If you notice in chapter 28, verses 1 to 3, the Lord tells Moses, command the people of Israel, say to them. And then he goes, you shall say to them, verse 3, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. And then in chapter 29 and verse 40, Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The emphasis in all this stuff in 28 and 29 with the various sacrifices and even how much cereal offering and how much oil and how much wine and so on is offered to be with these various sacrifices, it seems to have been directed to the people. Not that he was to tell the priests. This wasn't a priest's handbook. This was for the people to carry around in their heads. Chapters 28 and 29. And what he did there is that you have in 28, you have the regular sacrifices and offerings. That is, the ones in the daily, the Sabbath ones, the weekly ones, the monthly ones, and so on, the regular ones. And in chapter 29, then, you get into the special offerings because sacrifices, because those were associated with the major festivals of the year, like Passover and Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It always gets me when you have to say the Feast of Booths, because you have to really emphasize the TH at the end, or somebody says, yeah, I'm for that, you know. So anyway, you've got this. What it is, well, it's kind of a church year for Israel. You know, like we don't emphasize it a lot. We go by it. I go by it mentally in a way. But we don't emphasize it a lot. You have the church year in among Presbyterians, for instance. We start with Advent, like next Sunday, celebrating the Nativity of our Lord and so on. You go up through, sometimes through the temptation, his baptism and so on, up into January. Eventually you come into Lent and so on. Then you come into the season of Pentecost. It's all worked out. And if you're from a more liturgical church, you're used to thinking that way. We don't make it as obvious always. But this is a church year, and I think that with a little help, an Israelite could carry around this detail. Seems like a lot, but he could carry it around in his head. Chapters 28 and 29 are a sort of a digest for God's people to know what were the stated offerings and sacrifices to be offered throughout all the periods of the year. These were just what were required, the stated ones. It didn't involve a free will offering, an offering of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving that a worshiper might bring for some special grace that the Lord had shown him, and so on. These were just the required ones. So it's a kind of a digest. Several emphases we've placed on the sheet there. One is regularity. That is, it's not just the Sabbath, but each day was a day of worship. Chapter 28, verses 3 through 8. You had the burnt offering, two lambs, two male lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening or late afternoon, daily. But it's not just a matter of worship is every Sabbath, but every day was a day of worship. Sometimes perhaps New Testament Christians, quote unquote, need to have that reminder. Every day should be a day of worship, the regularity. And then also the element of costliness, I've called it that. Ronald Allen makes the point that sacrifices are just a part of the rhythm of worship, and all of time All their year is marked by sacrifice. In fact, there's no worship without sacrifice, that element of costliness involved. And there's a sense in which, if you know the Epistle to the Hebrews particularly, we have no worship without sacrifice. And then this element of, incidentally, I took a chart from Wenham. That little chart there is from Gordon Wenham's commentary. And I don't think I'm violating any copyrights by including it here because it's not for publication and it's not for sale or anything like that. But that will give you kind of a layout. And incidentally, on the some of the numerals in parentheses give you the total for that day. For instance, if you look under lambs and on the Sabbath where it has two, and then in parentheses it has four, that means you'd have two lambs for the Sabbath offering, but you also have to have the two lambs from the daily burnt offerings, and if you had both or compound, then you would have four total. So that's what it means. When it has a figure in parentheses, it's just adding the others that would be offered on that day. So that may be a handy thing for reference. No. Yeah, thanks for that's just what's stated is offered from the tabernacle. Yeah, the priests have to offer that two male lambs. That's for the whole people. Yeah. Good. Thanks. Yeah. That's a good point. Okay, and then this element of promise. I include then in that Wenham makes a good point when he says, you know, when you look at what the Lord was saying, now after you get in the land, this is the kind of worship procedure and the sacrifices you're to offer. Notice what the Lord's assuming. Now, let me just read you what Wenham said. He said, every year in the future, the priests will have to sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Clearly, Israel is destined to be a prosperous agricultural community. And see, so the fact that you have this kind of prescription seems to be saying in parentheses, the Lord seems to be saying, I'm going to bless you like this so you can handle this. Okay, this is assuming that he really is going to bless them in the land. So I think that's an interesting point, and that's what I mean by that note of the worship procedure seems to indicate, underscore God's promise of blessing. Okay, questions on that? That's a zip over there. Yeah, we're not sure, if I remember correctly, we're not sure exactly how to translate that. And that's how the RSV, I think, translates it. And I'd have to go back and look at that again, Wanda. That's a possible to probable translation, but it's still a little bit vague in the Hebrew, as I recall, what exactly it is. And so it's kind of one in which you have to punt on. You know, yeah.
Kind of summing up that total of the national total as the promise. That was the promise, sort of a promise, right?
Well, yet. Yeah, just to kind of like if they're going to have to have that kind of volume in just the year's required sacrifices, that assumes that God really will bless them to that degree. And so in that sense, it's kind of an unwritten promise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look at chapter 30. Call this Keeping Your Word. And this seems perhaps strange to us, but this is addressed to the judicial leaders, to the heads of the tribes. This is material that they would need to know, and it has to do, the main thrust comes in verse 2, When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. That's the keynote. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's the Old Testament and the biblical view. The spoken word is sacred. You say something, you mean it, you do it. Did I give you Ecclesiastes 5? Yeah. That will give you an underscoring of the concern here. In Ecclesiastes 5, 2 and following, the writer says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon earth, therefore let your words be few." That would be a good text to write over the doors on the outside of the sanctuary when we come in to worship. Do not be hasty or rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. That's a good way to look at public worship. Don't be too quick to sing a hymn. Don't be too quick to confess a creed. Don't be too quick to repeat a prayer. That's one reason, incidentally, why we can't stop the procedure at every point, you know. But in public worship, why sometimes we tend to stop. Now, wait a minute. You know, what are you saying here? That's what you have in Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, and so on. The word is sacred. And so if you make a vow and you bind yourself to that word, you swear to it, he shall not break his word. You hold that word sacred. That's the concern here. Now, you'll notice that part of it sounds like it's unfair or something, you know, in verse 3. When a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand. But if her father expresses disapproval to her on the day when he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. What seems to be going on there is, you might say, well, that kind of sounds unfair because the girl, let's say a teenage girl, might make a vow to the Lord or something, a sacrifice perhaps, and the father, when he hears of it, can annul that vow. What's going on? Well, it's possible, I don't know, this is just one possibility, it's possible that someone, she could make a vow to someone or to the Lord. It might be beyond his means to fulfill. He doesn't have the wherewithal for her to fulfill that. And it would really strap him. And so he has the prerogative that when he hears the vow, when he hears of it, if he annuls it then, if he says something then it's null. If he doesn't say anything, it stands. Okay. Now in verses 6 to 8, I've included Wenham's chart. Incidentally, would kind of give you an overview of what's going on. In verse 6, the RSV makes it sound probably like it's an established marriage. What's probably going on in verses 6 to 8 is you have a girl who becomes married to a husband and is like her fiancé, or she just has gotten married and so on, and he hears about her vow. And the same thing there. It's not that that it should be unfair or something, but she may have bound herself to a vow and she marries him, and if he's liable for that vow, he could get wiped out if it was more than he could handle. And so he has the right to annul that vow and so on. Well, it goes through on these. The point that, for instance, Ronald Allen makes is, don't miss the fact that women did make vows which show that they really did participate in the worship patterns of Israel. It's not just men that can make vows. Women make vows. Okay. So, that participation, that rite of participation they have in that element of worship. I think maybe that's all I've given you, at least a summary of it. And the Ecclesiastes 5 underscores the main thrust of what's going on. And the main point is, do what you say, but don't say things lightly. And probably, it seems to me, that needs to be taken to heart in our personal relations. And it needs to be taken to heart in our worship. Keeping your word, and don't say something lightly. We Americans really have a problem with that in our culture. We need to try to guard ourselves on that. I try to be careful, but it's very easy to tell someone, well, I'll pray for you, and mention some need or something, and say, well, I'll pray for you. And I try not to say that. unless I'll probably jot down their name so I remember or something, unless I really intend to do that, because it's very easy to be flippant with that. Just as it's very easy to be flippant with what we say in public worship and so on, and we're perjuring ourselves all the time. So none of us is without sin in that. I don't know as we can't be perfect on that, but we can be careful. I think it we should do that. Well, any questions, Howard? Oh, I don't know. I suppose they could well be, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, I suppose so. Yeah. So what you're saying is it could be outside of a context of worship. It could be commercial or business type of things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I suppose so. I think the point, would still be the same. You honor the word that you give. That would be important. Here, though, in verse 2, it's when a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge. It seems to, and also in verse 3, when a woman vows a vow to Yahweh, it seems to be more in the context of worship, though, here. That seems... Oh, okay. I think in this text, yeah, yeah. But that's still you would still have a requirement. The ninth commandment, for example, would imply, among other things, the keeping of your word sacred when it's given to. Also in business relations, yeah, Charlotte. Yeah. Well, of course, there would be wrong if you broke a vow or a word to someone else too. But I think the context of chapter 30 does have to do with vows, particularly in with worship. Chapter 31 gets messy. I've called this executing your commission. And this is where verses 2 to 3, the Lord said, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. It's what he said to Moses. Moses commits the command to the people, arm men from among you for the war, that you may go against Midian to execute Yahweh's vengeance on Midian. Why Midian? Because they were involved in chapter 25 with the Moabites in suckering Israel into Baal worship. And so now the Lord is saying, take vengeance, execute my judgment on Midian for what they did in luring you into Baal worship. That didn't excuse Israel. There was still the plague in chapter 25. The Lord judged Israel for that. But what this says is, you don't lead Yahweh's people into infidelity and come away unscathed. If the Lord judges Israel for their idolatry, he's going also to bring vengeance on Midian and Moab for suckering them into it. They're responsible too. It's the same principle here as in Luke 17:1-2, about when Jesus says, you know, if you cause one of these to sin, stumble, be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. You don't lead God's people astray and come away unscathed. That's the main thrust. Now, it gets kind of messy. You probably won't like it, but nevertheless, that's the principle behind it. So it is a matter of God's judgment, and Israel, in this case, is to be the instrument of God's judgment. Now, the focus, though, is more on the aftermath of the battle than on the battle itself. You'll notice that if we can go to verse 19 to 24 first, after they come back and they're victorious, Moses tells them to camp outside the camp 7 days because, you see, they've killed people in battle. And if you've been in contact with dead people, then you're unclean. So they have to wait until they go through the cleansing process. Now, what you have here, you remember, this whole process was described back in chapter 19 when you had the red heifer. Remember her? Well, you know, you had them burned to ashes, and you take some of the ashes and you mix it with water, and then you have instant cleansing stuff. And so this was this ritual cleansing that would take place, and the stuff that they had taken as spoil that would pass through the fire, metal, gold, silver, bronze, etc., you take it through the fire, you sprinkle the water on it, it'll be clean, and you will wash your clothes, verse 24, on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. Afterward, you come into the camp, and so on. But what this was just like you have the walk through the Bible seminar, you have a walk through the battle seminar here. They come back victorious, and Moses and Eleazar put them through this procedure for how they become technically clean again after their contact with dead people and so on in battle. So this is kind of an application of what he had outlined for them in chapter 19. Now, about the vengeance itself in verses 15 to 18, Moses comes out and he's all upset. He says, have you let all the women live? These caused the people of Israel by the counsel of Balaam to act treacherously against the Lord in the matter of Peor, that is the Baal worship in chapter 25. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. So on. All the young girls who haven't known man by lying with them, keep alive for yourselves. That's the RSV. Now, that's not very pleasant. No use getting around that. The idea of exterminating the male seed was, I'm guessing here, was to eradicate the the seed of at least those captives of Midian, and then those who were allowed to live would be absorbed into Israel. But especially Moab was upset that they had let the women live who had succored the Israelites into Baal worship. That's what bothered him. Those who were virgins were to be allowed to live. Now, the Bible doesn't go into details that you're interested in. It leaves questions that were answered then, but it doesn't tell you how they answered them. But the Jewish midrashes, or midrashim, the rabbis would always answer every last question. And so your question is, how would they know which Midianite girls were virgins and who had been married, etc.? And the rabbis said, well, you put each girl before the crown of the high priest and you cross-examine her, and if she slept with a man, her face will pale. And if she is not, her face will blush like a fire, and then you will spare her. That is not the Bible. That's just the way the Jewish rabbi, you had to answer every possible question. There could be no doubt about anything. That's maybe as good an answer as any, but I think Moses might be surprised at it. I don't know how that was, but this is not pleasant. But the point remains, you have to, if you see a very violent action in God's judgment, it's because the cause or the root of it is so serious. And it is a serious thing to lead any of God's professing people astray. You need to be very careful about that. That's the main thrust of the chapter, though the details are difficult for us, doubtless. Now, also, you know, I think in verses 19 to 25, pays pointing out that what you have there in even though they're victorious when they come back from battle, because they've been connected and in contact with death and killing in battle, they are technically unclean. It's as if that kind of puts a little bit of a minus sign over your victory. Here you come back victorious, you can't even come into the camp because you're unclean. But we won the battle, but you're ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. It's as if, as I think it's Wenham says, it's as if even though you are victorious in battle, even though the war or the battle has a glorious outcome, there's still the shadow of death. And any time that it's as if there's a kind of a disruption in God's creation, because your fellow man has been destroyed. Even if he's a Midianite, he's made in the image of God. And it's something as if that's not a very happy thing. Yeah, the Creator himself sometimes authorizes the taking of human life. He did it here as an act of his judgment on Midian. But it wasn't a happy thing. It's still the destruction of God's image. It's as if this element of uncleanness, they can't come right into the camp even after they've been victorious. It's as if the chapter says to us, death may be just, taking of life may be just, but it's never trivial. That's important for us to remember. Now, there's a second element there. I've called it division and provision. That's in verses 25 to 47. What Moses essentially said was, you divide the spoils of war in half for the ones who fought, for the soldiers who went, and half for the congregation. And then each one was to give a certain percentage. The warriors, the soldiers, were to give one out of every 500 to Eliezer, the priest, for the priests. And the congregation, I believe, was to give one out of every 50 ratio to the Levites who served the tabernacle and so on. And it gives you the tallies and so on. It's quite a pile of gunk there that they had. And then an element of goodness and gratitude, I've called it, verses 48 and following, where an amazing thing happens. The captains of the army come, and they tell Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. So we've brought Yahweh's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, etc., etc." I think it's, 16,750 shekels, verse 52. Someone has computed that at about 420 pounds, which is a pretty heavy, you could get a hernia on that stuff. You know, it's hard to know the exact weight on those things, but really a pile of stuff. And we can't go into all the details here, but simply the fact that you have this element, it's almost as if you have Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me?" That's amazing. They went to battle, and there's not one man killed in battle. That didn't usually happen, not even in Israel. What does that obligate them to do? Well, gratitude for God's goodness. So you see that happening there. Okay, can we go on to chapter 32? We've got about 15 minutes here, and maybe we'll try to wrap this up. Chapter 32 we've called Realizing Your Peril. This is where you have what ends up to be 2.5 tribes. It's really Reuben and Gad seem to be the main movers, but there's also the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these 2.5 tribes are there. You realize that here you are at the Jordan River. Israel is camped over here. Israel has kind of wiped out a good bit of the resistance, Og and Sihon, in this east of the Jordan. And Reuben and Gad come to Moses and they say, "Hey, Moses, we've got lots of cattle. This land's great for cattle." You notice cattle is mentioned 4 times in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 32 there. I've kind of done a corruption of Matthew 6:33 there. "Seek ye first your cattle and your pastures." That seems to be what they're doing here. And they say, "Boy, this would be great. Moses, we want to opt out of the deal. We don't want to go over into west of the Jordan to the land of promise. We want to have our inheritance over here. This is great stuff. This is like northeastern Kansas for grazing land. And we want to stay here." That was their request. That's too bad in a way, because whenever you have the Lord's promise, it never includes directly this land east of the Jordan. It's usually, well, I've given you a map on the back that from chapter 34 that shows you the land kind of spelled out, but it didn't include this part originally. And This Jordan Valley is a real ditch. It's a real barrier. And you can see that later in Joshua chapter 22. It's a real divider, and it cuts Israel in two. So this was really not a good move, but Moses just blew up, verses 6 to 15. And he said, "What are you doing? You just want to sit here on your carcass. Here you have the rest of the tribes going in, and you say, 'No, we want to opt out of that. We're going to stay here,' and you're going to discourage the rest of the tribes. You're going to discourage and dishearten them so much, you're going to bring on another Kadesh Barnea," Numbers 13 and 14. He said, "That just ticks me off. You are a brood of sinful men, and you've risen up, and you're going to bring on another rebellion. Because you're going to dishearten God's people, they'll rebel, and we're going to be under the judgment of God again." He just blew up over them. Notice that in terms of verse 14, he says, "You've arisen in your father's stead, a brood of sinful men," and so on. I think we ought to realize, you know, oftentimes we tend to think that, well, if we have a new generation, chapter 26, remember the introduction? A new people, a new start. Not the old generation, now we've got a new group of people. I think we always need to realize that whenever we have a new, our hope can only be in the Lord, never in a new generation, not even in a new generation of God's people. Moses calls them a brood of sinful men. The new generation is made of the same old stuff, the sinful nature, as the old generation. And that puts the slammer on all human dreams of a new era. You can always say, oh boy, we've got a fresh start here. Yeah, you may even have the Lord's people, a fresh generation of the Lord's people. You've still got a brood of sinful men and women. It's only the Lord that can carry us through. But notice here how Moses, the situation here shows us that God's people are always only a step away from extinction. You see, you don't have to have a professional diviner coming from Mesopotamia, namely Balaam, chapters 22 to 25. You don't have to have a professional diviner bringing in the whammy-zammy from outside. It can be the stupidity within, like this, that can't look above the cow chips in its own pasture to see their need to look for the good of the people of God. All they can see is our cattle. This is great pasture land. You know, it can be that as well. Well, you know how it was resolved. They said to Moses, look, Moses, cool down. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll be glad to send our fighting men across the Jordan until that land's all nailed down, and we'll build cities here for our children and so on and wives and kind of protect them here, but we'll send our army over with them and fight with them until the land's conquered. Then we'll come back, and Moses says, okay, I'll let you do that. That'll be all right. You can have, if, as long as you stick with your word. So that was kind of the way it was resolved. But this danger that the people of God are frequently in looking to our own interests rather than the interests of God's people at large. And something like this, Moses was right, something like this could have really KO'd Israel if he hadn't have really corrected them. Well, let's go to the last division and finish up. We call this Claiming Your Land, chapters 33 to 36. What a big pile of stuff this is, and we'll try to swallow it carefully. Divided this into four subpoints according to the chapters, and we'll try to give a survey of it anyway. First, the journey to the land, arriving at the land, chapter 33. What chapter 33 basically is a log of the stages, the stopping places, and not all of them are included. I think there are some left out, but the stages or the stopping places of Israel on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over this, and you know the problem with geography and trying to find sites. You can't locate them all, not near any near. All of them, because these were very temporary places. So we can't go there today and say, ah, this was Dofka, for example. It was maybe just a temporary stopping place and no permanent settlement. So it's hard to track all the geography in detail. But you do have the details of history here, verses 1 and 2. Moses wrote down their starting places and so on. And then you'll notice in verses 3 and 4 how easily it is to slip into praise. They talk about leaving Egypt and so on in the sight of the Egyptians, while the Egyptians, verse 4, were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them upon their gods. Also, the Lord executed judgments. That goes beyond just tallying stopping places in verses 3 and 4. That's slipping into recounting what Yahweh had done for them, and it's a kind of a way of slipping into praise. The main thing in verses 5 to 49 here, anyway, is this record of encampments and the way that seems to be a record of the faithfulness of God. They went through all kinds of obstacles from Egypt, crossing the Sinai Desert, and coming to the verge of the promised land. The point is, if God has helped Israel this far, He will surely continue to care for them from this point on. It's one of those, if He has done this, then surely He can handle this. It's that kind of argument. And as you look back at all that He'd taken them through, it sounds maybe dull to you to read those places, but that's really a record of the faithfulness of God preserving His people. Ken? Yeah, and I still haven't nailed down every occurrence of that, so can't be sure. But yeah, it can refer to, I think, the various arms of the larger Red Sea. Yeah. Did you want to follow that up with the... Oh, yeah, right. The whole thing is remembered from beginning to end. Right. And then they set out from there, yeah. Oh, okay. Well, I think this is just reflecting Exodus 14, where the Lord boxed them in, and He told them to turn back, and they went back and they encamped right in front of the sea, and when they set out from there, they set out because He divided the sea and they went through. I think that's the way I've taken it. But yeah, Howard. Not necessarily the same body, but it's a debate whether it should be Sea of Reeds or Red Sea. If you take it as Sea of Reeds, which I have no problem doing, you at least have to realize that it wasn't, as some guys have tried to make it, a kind of a shallow swamp. Now, obviously, in the narrative, it was a significant body of water, and there was no hope for them. They were doomed, except Yahweh led them through it. So I don't have a problem with the translation. In fact, I tend to incline to Sea of Reeds, but I haven't looked at that question in detail for several years, and so, I don't want to pontificate on it. Yeah. Okay, let's look at the boundaries of the land in chapter 14. That's dividing the land. That is, in verses 1 to 15, you have the boundaries. Chapter 34, you can see that on your map on the back. Basically, that is the what Egyptians knew as the land of Canaan in the 14th, 13th centuries B.C. That's what the outline of that land was. And Israel never in all her history possessed or controlled that land in its totality, that land that's outlined in these boundaries. They controlled a good bit of it under David and Solomon, but not even all of that. You'll notice, incidentally, if you look at that map, that it includes contemporary Lebanon and Syria. You see Damascus, you see Tyre and Sidon. That's a lot of country, okay? It's the boundaries of the land, and then the men are selected, I believe, to divide the land when they get in there. These are the boundaries. These are the men who are going to divide the land. It's the generosity of the Lord in giving such an extensive land to Israel, at least potentially. Now, looking at chapter 35, you have the provisions in the land, that is, organizing the land. Two kinds of provisions. One with the keynote on compassion. Here you have the Levites who are going to be settled in 48 cities or towns, really, towns throughout your land. You need to make sure you provide for them. It's very easy to neglect them. And so here's an element of compassion. Provide these cities, verses 35, verses 1 to 8, for the Levites. I'm just going to let it go at that. That's the matter for compassion there. Make sure you provide those cities. And it has pasture lands. Probably what was going on is you'd have a very small town, and then 1,000 cubits out, the Levites were to have pasture land, and perhaps there's something like 2,000 cubits. 1,000 cubits out and an extent of 2,000 cubits would be kind of a square around the city that was to be the pasture lands for the Levites for their livestock. I want to look more at the provision of chapter 35, verses 9 to 34, with the cities of refuge. This was the matter of justice, and the intent here was to guard against injustice, to protect one who was guilty of manslaughter from the penalty due to a murderer. The idea here is, here's someone who calls him a manslayer in the RSV. That's a little easier to pronounce than manslaughterer. But the guy that kills someone, but he didn't mean to. And it gives you ideas in verses 16 through about 20 or so. You can tell if there was an intent to murder. You know, he had a certain weapon, a certain kind of weapon or something, or he hated him in the past or something. There's an enmity, he did it. You judge by the intent and so on. But verses 22 and following, it might be that it was accidental. He didn't mean for that knife to get him like that, or he didn't mean to throw that stone. Now, it wasn't with intent or malice, and yet he killed him. And then there's the avenger of blood, or the redeemer of blood, who was a relative, who was would take up the matter of justice to try to avenge his relative's life that was dead. And the city of refuge, there would be three on the eastern side, three on the western side. A guy could run, the fellow who accidentally killed the fellow, could run to a city of refuge, stay there, and the avenger of blood, who would be trying to avenge the blood of his fallen relative, was not allowed to get him. Now, the process seems to be, as you read through here, that the manslayer would flee to the city of refuge, verses 11 and 12a. The avenger of blood, the relative of the dead person, could not harm him there. And then, verse 12b, the congregation or representatives judges the case. They kind of judge the situation to find out whether the situation was really manslaughter or whether it was murder. And if they say he didn't do it with malice or enmity, it wasn't murder, it was really manslaughter, then the guy stays in the city of refuge. Of course, if it was murder, he's given over to the avenger of blood, and that's it. He is executed for the murder. But if the congregation says it was really manslaughter, then it approves his remaining in the city of refuge. He stays there. he must remain within the city to be safe. Verses 26 to 27. If he goes out of that town and the avenger of blood catches him, he can lay into him and wipe him out. Okay, so he has to stay in that city to be safe. And he has no freedom until the death of the high priest, verse 28. He can't go back to his own town again, to his own family or whatever, if he's separated from them, if they don't come to live here. He can't go back until the death of the high priest. His banishment doesn't pay for that life. In one sense, it's the death of the high priest that atones for that life. That's kind of the process. Now, the penalty, you see, I just said, the penalty for the manslayer, the guy guilty of manslaughter, this is meant to protect him from the capital punishment, from the execution. If he had murdered him, then his life is forfeit and he's to be executed for that. Capital punishment was for murder. But if it's manslaughter, that would be unjust since there wasn't an intent to murder. If it was manslaughter, it wasn't intended, it was accidental, then he shouldn't suffer that penalty, but he does suffer a penalty. Banishment. Restriction of freedom, and so on. There was life in the city, but it was a severe life, being restricted like that. It was no picnic. It was safety, but it was a hard safety. He's banished. Even though he didn't mean to take that guy's life, the taking of life is that serious. And so, that penalty. Now, the only thing that released him was whenever the high priest would die. Then he was free to go back. The avenger of blood could not touch him. You don't want to read too much into that, but it's interesting, if you know the epistle to the Hebrews, how important the death of your high priest is for your freedom, right? So there might be more to that than we see. And then this element of pollution, verses 33 to 34. He's saying here that one thing you can't do, verse 31, one thing you can't do is to commute a death sentence for a murderer. Apparently, if you had other capital crimes committed, you could pay compensation. But he makes it clear if it's murder, you can't compensate. Murder can only be paid for by the life of the one who murdered. Otherwise, you pollute the land, verse 33. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that's shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, and so on. The promised land is not only a promised land, it's a holy land, Wenham says. And notice, blood pollutes the land. Now, let me just read you Ronald Allen's comment. I want to make one other comment, and we'll just go ahead and go if you have to go. But I'd like to notice one thing about chapter 36. Before I do that, on this matter of blood polluting the land, Ronald Allen says, with all the attention we rightly give to issues of ecology and pollution in our own day, there is an act of pollution that far transcends the trashing of rivers, the killing of lakes, the denuding of forests, and the spilling of oils to mar even the seas. This is the abuse of persons. The worst abuse of all is wrongful death. God will not draw near a land where blood is the polluting agent. Blood pollutes the land. Now, it's probably not just Israel's land, but any land. That's why murder is and unjustified killing is so serious. It destroys the image of God. Blood pollutes the land. Well, allude to chapter 36, the love for the land, prizing the land. Here come our friends, the daughters of Zelophehad again. Well, not really them, but some other guys from their tribe. And they say, verse 3, the primary concern, hey, if these gals, the daughters of Zelophehad, are given an inheritance, then if they marry, verse 3, the sons of other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance is going to go to that tribe. That ain't right, Moses. Up. Check it out. That's right. You guys are right. Okay. The daughters of Zelophehad have to marry within their own tribe if they want the inheritance to continue. So on. It's not going to go outside the tribe. So if they want to retain that, then they need to marry within the tribe. You can read that and see that's how it happens. And then verse 10, the high point of the book of Numbers, the daughters of Zelophehad did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Interesting that the book of Numbers ends on the note of obedience of those five girls. Notice there are no bright lights, there are no trumpet blasts, there's just the simplicity of obedience, which is eloquent and beautiful in itself. Verse 10. If the daughters of Zelophehad had been Israel, there would not have been 40 years in the wilderness. There's the way for Israel to go. The way of Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad. Well, let's pray. We pray that we might be able to walk that way this week, our God. There is much stuff upon this congregation and upon many of us. And yet we pray, our God, we would be faithful in the midst of it. We pray that you would move us to pray for those ones that we know of, that you kind of compel us to pray for, to hold them up in prayer, and to find that that is a great privilege to be able to do that, because that's the way you so often meet the needs of your people. We pray, O Lord, for those gathered here. There may be some of us who are saying, the Lord has forgotten me. God has forsaken me in my situation. Give to us, O Lord, the same assurance as you gave your discouraged Israel. Oh, you are graven on the palms of my hands. Cause your people here to know that, to rest in it, and to walk forth in this new week in the assurance of that, for Jesus' sake.